Bibles to Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34, and our brother Josh is going to read that for us.
Matthew chapter 6, starting our reading at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen.
I guess one way to explain and capture that passage in a nutshell is to say God is calling us to trust. God is saying to each one of us, in whatever circumstance we're in, come and trust me. You can trust me. And so let's sing us some worksheets. While they're doing that, please turn to Romans 8, 12 to 30. So Romans 8, 12 to 30, I won't be unpacking all the truths in this particular passage. The one that's pertinent for tonight is particular, the verses about adoption, and that God is our heavenly Father. So Romans chapter 8, verse 12, and reading to verses 30. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await, for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, what a great and awesome God that we believe in. You've probably heard this before, but the sun is the size of 1.3 million Earths. And boys and girls, did you know that the biggest star, or one of the biggest, they probably found a bigger one now, one of the biggest stars, UY Scuti, is the size of 5 billion suns. 5 billion suns. It's so big that it would take 9,500 light years. Oh, sorry. That's true too. It would take 9,500 light years just to get there. But it also takes 9,500 years, if you were to drive in a car, to drive around that big star. And if we were to try and work out the light years, maybe, boys and girls, you can do that for me later because I haven't been able to work it out. If you can work out these light years to get to this big star, it adds up. And if you were to jump into a car and figure out how long it's going to take you, it would add up to billions upon billions of years to drive there. Isn't that amazing? It's too hard to really comprehend and to understand, isn't it? So maybe it's just better to have a look at that star through a telescope. Let's not drive there. What a vast universe God has created. And yet, as vast as the universe is, our God is still bigger. In fact, God says in Isaiah 40:26, as we read earlier, "Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing." What a great and awesome God. These are the sorts of things that come to mind as we consider these first words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth, and all the stars and everything else in between. How does this connect to last week? Well, last week we looked at God's Trinitarian nature, didn't we? There is one God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three persons are fully God, and yet there is one God. Today we consider the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Because maybe you've noticed the arrangement of the Apostles' Creed. Maybe you've noticed that it's arranged according to the three persons of the Trinity. We confess, I believe in God, the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. Now, if you put the comma in the right place, it goes like this. I believe in God. You know, I believe in the triune God. Comma. Then we have the phrase, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Can you see what the Creed is doing? It's now going to unpack in more detail the work of the first person of the Trinity. And what a stunning work it is. But let's also keep in mind that as we consider the power and work of God the Father tonight, this is not meant to be dry and dusty theology. As we consider these themes tonight, and as you consider God as this almighty creator and even beyond our comprehension, as you consider that, think about what that means for your life. Take heart as you consider such a great God, because this God is your God, who's got your back and who has adopted you to be his child and under his care. You know, at school, sometimes kids say things like, my dad's the strongest. My dad owns a business. My dad can fix bulldozers. I don't know, boys and girls, if you say things like that. My kids must, I don't know what my kids say. My dad reads books. How flattering. As we contemplate the greatness of God tonight, we can say with all reverence, that's my dad. That's where we're going tonight. Since this is our Father, we can trust him. The first thing we see is we believe in God the Father. And just a little warning, this is the hardest bit in this sermon because we're dealing with these beautiful Trinitarian themes again. You know, last time we touched on this. We know the Bible teaches. We saw that last time. You can go back to that sermon. The Bible teaches there is one God. We are monotheists. And boys and girls, you might remember that text from Deuteronomy 6. And yet God reveals that he exists in three persons. And these three persons interact with each other in distinct ways. These relationships within the Trinity are largely hidden from us and very mysterious and are very humbling to us, as they ought to be. But there are these relationships within the triune nature of God. How stunning. But there are a few things we do know and can be sure of. And one thing we know is that the Bible says that the first person of the Trinity is called Father. He is not some colorless person. We don't simply call him person one in the Trinity and there's person two and person three. In the Bible and in the Creed, he is confessed as Father. Why is that? Well, it's not in the first place speaking about our relationship to God. We'll get to that later. It's not actually speaking about our relationship to God. It's speaking about these inner Trinitarian relationships and how the Father defines himself against the Son and against the Holy Spirit. And this is where it gets difficult for our little puny minds, of course. He is Father in relation to the Son because he eternally generates the Son. To put it differently, the Son is, you might have heard this word before, begotten of the Father. So John 5:26, which we touched on last time, says this, for as the Father has life in himself, So he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now, just to clarify, this is not talking about the Father creating the Son or anything like that, because God is eternal, self-existent God. The Father is eternal, self-existent God, and the Son is eternal, self-existent God. And yet there's this relationship by which one is defined as Father and the other is defined as Son. The Son derives everything from the Father. And so this relationship is to do with order, not chronology or anything else. Technically, theologians will distinguish between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. That is to say, there's no difference in the being or essence of God. It's a difference in order and how the three persons are relating in their order. And that's as far as we can go. And that's as far as we humbly dare to go, because that's as far as God's word reveals. And so we confess, as God's word reveals, God as Father. Not just person one, but God as Father. Now, another thing we know is that there is a difference in the roles in relation to creation and redemption. You can remember the distinctions with three A's. The Father is the author of creation and redemption. The Son is the accomplisher. And the Holy Spirit is the applier. Three A's to remember the distinctive roles within the Trinity. Remember, their essence is the same, but in their order. Now, you might be thinking, well, they're all God, and all three persons are involved in creation. Christ Jesus was involved. Colossians 1, by him all things were created. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation too. Psalm 104, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created. And indeed, creation is a Trinitarian work, and you cannot separate one person from another because they are one in essence and being. So on what grounds do we say that the Father is the author of creation? Is that biblical? Yes, it is, because these are the emphasis that the Bible puts on the persons, and it's the order that the Bible places on the persons of the Trinity. The Father is in the foreground, to put it that way. The Father is in the foreground with respect to creation and preservation. And even election. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist." And with respect to redemption, you can see in some of the in the openings to the letters of like 1 Peter or even Ephesians, and you see how the three persons are distinguished in their roles with respect to salvation. Or who's in the foreground, to put it that way. So that's why Christians throughout the centuries have confessed the Father as the Almighty Creator. And by the way, we confess these truths, don't we? Because we don't necessarily understand them, but we confess them because that's what God has revealed. We're not saying we understand them, but we're confessing the truths of God's word. God has revealed the Father as Almighty Creator. This should also, of course, continue to fill us with worship for the triune God. As we saw last time, how humbling it is. We cannot get our heads around God, and we should never get our heads around God. So this is the hardest part of the sermon, dealing with these particular truths. But now, as we flesh it out, what exactly does it mean to be Almighty Creator? The second thing we see is the Father is the Almighty Creator. It rolls off the tongue so easily, doesn't it? I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And yet, what a profound truth. What an incomprehensible truth. For who can really understand the power of God? Nevertheless, these words help us appreciate the absolute greatness and glory of God. Ponder a moment with me these great truths. We'll just step through them just briefly. Ponder a moment that God is almighty. In Job 37:23, we read, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power." Elihu, who's speaking there, said a few dodgy things, but here's something he got right. He is great in power. Choose a technical word. Boys and girls, have you heard of omnipotent? So you've got these omni words, omni, all, a Latin word for all. Potent is to do with power. So omnipotent, all power. All power. From this, and so God, that means God can do all things. We also see God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And boys and girls, you know Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's basically saying everything else in between. The earth, the galaxies, the lot, that was God. And he did it out of nothing. Evolutionary theory generally teaches that 13.7, this is dodgy by the way, so don't take notes on this, but evolutionary theory generally teaches that 13.7 billion years ago there was a Big Bang, and the Big Bang resulted in the development of the universe, with simple organisms somehow arranging themselves into more complex organisms. In short, good to you via the zoo, but there's a problem. Where did all those gases in the Big Bang come from? You can't create something from nothing, can you? You know, you remember Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, and he was once on Q&A, and he was waxing eloquent about a particular book and about this and that, and then the question came, how can you get something from nothing? And the audience actually wanted to know. Someone from the audience wanted to know. Okay, Mr. Bigwig, science guy, tell us, how can you get something from nothing? Well, all he could say was that nothing was not nothing. And he went on to define nothing as something else. So evolutionism does not give a credible answer to the question of origins. But what does the Bible say? Hebrews 11 verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." In other words, no pre-existing matter was formed at God's command. And so we get the Latin term creation ex nihilo, which means creation from nothing. Genesis 1:1 likely makes the same point, because the Hebrew word there is bara, and that word is only ever used by God, and usually, most often, that word means to create from nothing. Psalm 33 verse 9 says it all. "For he spoke, and it came to be. And he commanded, and it stood firm." You see how the Bible and the Catechism cut through the evolutionary smoke and mirrors? But now, why does the Catechism bring all this biblical truth to our attention? It's a reminder of the awesome power of God. By his word, all was created. Just ponder this. By his word, he could annihilate everything. in a moment. He could say, as one writer put it, let there be nothing and there would be nothing. That's how powerful God is. Ponder the infinite power and majesty of God. Oh, how small we are. How powerless we are in the universe. We control so little. We are a speck on a speck floating around in the Milky Way, which is floating around like a speck amongst 100 billion plus galaxies. How small we are, how great God is. Now, a lot more at this point could be said in terms of how God created everything in 6 days. For example, but we're not going to go that far into creation tonight. More also can be said with respect to how God also upholds all things. He keeps that big star way out there so it doesn't crush us down here. But we plan to look at that next week, God's preservation and upholding. For now, we're appreciating the fact that all things exist by the word of the omnipotent God. That's stunning in itself. But what's even more stunning then is that that's our Father. The third thing we see is that's our Father. What's the point of the theology we've been considering? It's so that we can say, that's my Father. And that we can know it. And that we can know it tomorrow when we take another step in trust. We have many privileges as Christians, as you know. If you're a believer here tonight, through Christ Jesus, we're saved from our sins. We're at peace with God. Our guilt is removed. And we have an eternity at God's right hand forevermore. We have so many blessings. Romans 5, a bit earlier, says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, Romans goes on to talk about many of these blessings that come from being at peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. And some would say one of the greatest privileges of being at peace with God is that we are adopted into God's family. And so we read in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This concept of adoption was taken from the Roman culture at the time. It was very usual for them to use this process of adoption. And what it meant is that someone from outside the natural family could be adopted into the family, and that adopted person would receive all the rights and privileges of the son. And that person who came into the family and was adopted could be young, but also could actually be old. If someone didn't have someone to carry on the estate, they would even adopt someone older to come into the family and receive all the rights and all the privileges of being a natural son. So Romans 8, when it picks up on that custom, is saying, we've been rescued from slavery. It's most likely talking about our slavery to sin. We've been rescued from that. And we have received adoption. And notice the word receive too, by the way. Receive. You didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. We received it. This is a blessing that comes by grace. By grace, we are welcomed into the family of God to receive all the blessings of sons. So much so, we may cry to this Almighty God, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term for father, and it's a term that a small child would use in a Jewish home. It's an intimate term. It's a relational term. The Almighty God who spoke galaxies into being can be addressed as Abba, Father. There are many religions and thought systems who have a concept of the greatness of God, at least in a small way. But many of these thought systems and religions have a very cold and distant view of God. But we don't. So great, and greater than anyone can imagine, and yet so near. Abba, Father. Never have a cold and distant view of God. That is not the God of the Bible. He is both majestic and personal to me and you who believe. Of course, we should beware of presumption. We should never bring God down to our level. Abba, Father was not at the expense of respect and reverence for a father in a Jewish home. So we're not bringing God to our level here. We're holding two beautiful truths in tandem, that he is so great and deserves reverence and awe in our worship, and yet so near. We come so close to him in our worship. If you belong to Christ, you are adopted into the family of God, who is Abba, Father. Now think of what this all means. In a nutshell, it means we have every reason to trust God. Jerry Bridges did a study on various character traits taught or exampled, and the most important was love, over 50 times. Second was humility, 40 times. And the third was trusting God in all circumstances. But it's very difficult to do in practice, isn't it? When we get out there, tonight or out there on Monday morning, to trust God in the circumstance where you're in, the things he's calling you to do, maybe in the trials that you are facing. It's very hard to trust God, isn't it? But the truths that we have considered, that God is so great and so near, give us every encouragement for this life of trust, do they not? See, God has the power to act in our lives, and he is willing to act in our lives, because he is a faithful heavenly Father, a good Father, a loving Father. The Father who, in Romans 8, says, he who did not give up his Son, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? I mean, if he gave such a gift that we have received, the person of his Son, he's not going to hold anything else back, is he, from blessing you with his goodness. And so there are two applications in particular that we can take away. One is we can trust God to provide. Remember what Jesus said about the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then what does it say? Are you not much more valuable than they? Are you not much more valuable than the birds of the air? Of course you are. You are a child of God, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will spend eternity along with Christ as a fellow heir of all the blessings of heaven. So how much more then will God provide for you and for me? You can trust, and I can trust, the words of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Because God has the power to provide for you, and He wants to provide for you. So don't worry. Fear not. Don't worry is the key word in Matthew 6. Fear not is a very frequent command in the Bible. Don't worry. Fear not. Let us give our worries and fears to our God, whose hands are more than big enough to hold them. Are you looking for work? Trust His provision. Are you tired of singleness? Trust His provision. Are you exhausted by life? Trust His provision. Are you weighed down by health issues? Trust His provision, because there will be new mercies for new challenges, and His grace is always sufficient. He will give everything necessary for body and soul. Maybe not always in the package we expected, but He will provide. The God who rules every molecule is not too small for your situation or mine. And the God who has adopted you in Christ is not too cold to care about you or me. So trust God. Trust Him to provide. He is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. Trust Him today, tomorrow, forevermore. And then number two, we can trust also that He'll turn everything to good. The more I think about Romans 8:28, the more I think this must be one of the most comforting verses in the Bible. It's such a promise. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, for those who have been called according to His purpose. What a promise. God works for good. No ifs or buts, and no small print. Every time, every situation, every circumstance, and every difficulty, it's good, good, good. Never less than ideal, never evil, never a situation that you'll even regret. I know we have our regrets because we wish we wouldn't have said that, done that, or gone down that little rabbit hole. So in some ways we have those regrets, and we should regret where sin has got the better of us, but in another way, Romans 8, God has used all of that you can leave those regrets behind. Because God is using it all for good. Never the wrong plan, always the good. In a broken world, that's music to the soul, is it not? Because there are times when we must walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. Or Romans 8, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. The assumption is there are sufferings, and you know it. It's a broken world, and it will come. Jesus said, take up your cross. 1 Peter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. Don't be surprised. It's going to come. And some of us even have thorns to carry for the rest of our lives, like Paul did. And we would wish they were taken away. Thorns of an emotional nature, physical nature, or spiritual nature, whatever they are. We have our people can have thorns for the rest of their life even. It can be very difficult. But what a blessing. What a blessing to know that all of the difficulties, all of the trials is all for good. And you know it, you know it, you know at the end of the book of Genesis that, you know that whole story, boys and girls, you know the story about Joseph, don't you? Yep, it's a good one, isn't it? It's a goodie. Because we don't see Joseph expressing regret at the end of the book. We don't see him wanting to do life differently. We see him celebrating the goodness of God. He says that the book, and this is a conclusion that comes up a couple of times, you meant evil against me. You meant evil against me, yes, but God meant it for good. So you meant evil against me, speaking to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God took all of that and worked it out for good. So this is not to say our trials will be easy, and we do need each other to help each other, to encourage each other, to strengthen each other in these times. They're not easy times. But what this is to say is don't fear your trials. Don't fear the cross. It's all good. And you know what comes after the cross. Following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross leads to glory. That's where we're heading. And so in conclusion, the Apostles' Creed brings together some beautiful truths in its first line. Points us to the fact that he is Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, and at the same time, he's our Father. And so we can go forward in this coming week and we can trust him. We can trust him because he's got the power and he's got the love for you and for me in Christ. Let's trust him. Amen.